Good evening, Park. Today we're going to be reading Revelation chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, it's page 1041. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to take this as a gift from us. So Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, and detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by man's measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, and the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Happy Father's Day. Thank you. Real quick word to fathers, and then we'll pray and get started. This is Father's Day, and a number of you men in this room are called by God to be fathers. And maybe you're a dad now, maybe someday in the future you will be a father. And I think we'd be remiss to go through a Father's Day without holding out to you the significance and the weight of your calling. It is no small thing that throughout the scriptures, God again and again and again calls himself our Father. By doing so, he invests in that title, in that calling that you have on your life, enormous significance. You see, your whole life is a picture, a signpost to the reality of who God is. Everything you do preaches, everything you do confesses something to be true about the nature and the character of God. And so this Father Day, I want to celebrate as a father this particular calling that you have on your life. To hold up to your children, to hold up to your wife, to hold up to the world. What does it mean that God calls himself our Father, that he loves us, that he sings over us to do us good, and that he delights to call us sons and daughters? Now, as far as I know, every single person in this room has a father or at one time had a father. If you didn't, I would love to meet you. Here's the reality. Many of our dads did that particular calling, that particular vocation incredibly well. They were a blessing to you. They were a constant communication to you of the love of God, of the grace of God, of the kindness of God. But many of us in the room didn't have that. My father actually died when I was in eighth grade, and so he was a beautiful testimony. There's amazing stories I could tell you about my dad up until the moment he died. But then I went through all of high school not having a father, not having someone who could hold up to me in the way that a father can, the glory and the beauty and the kindness of God. But others of you, you didn't even have a father die. You had fathers that abandoned you. You had fathers that proclaimed to you lies about the nature and the character of God. You had fathers that you might have think you'd have been better off without. But here's the beautiful reality. The best of fathers are at best signposts. We serve and worship and just have sung to and about a God who delights to be our Father. And so whether you had an accurate signpost pointing the way to this God, or you had a non-existent signpost that left you wandering, here's the beautiful truth. At best, they're signposts. The God of the universe loves to be our Father. In Jesus, he adopts us, he redeems us. He has promised us an inheritance that is mind-boggling, some of which we're going to look at today. The glory of Father's Day is not merely that we celebrate the earthly gifts that God has given us or withheld from us in earthly fathers, but that we celebrate and love and delight in the Father who has adopted us, who has redeemed us, who has cleansed us, and for all of eternity will shower us with an inheritance. This is the God who is our Father. So let's pray, and let's get into this text. God, I pray that we would never cease to marvel that you call yourself our Father. That we'd never cease to marvel that you sent Jesus to atone for our sins, to reconcile us to yourself, that we might once again be your children. I pray we wouldn't blast through another pre-meal prayer where we just throw out the words Father without thinking of the weight and the significance of what we call you. And so God, I pray for the men in this room who are fathers now or who will one day be fathers. God, I pray that the weight and the glory of their calling would be real to them. That the ways in which they communicate your love and your grace and your character to their children, God, I pray that would land on them with weight, with significance, with the hope of the gospel, and a desire to point well. And so God, now we ask that as our Father, you would pour out the good gift of your Spirit over the next few minutes to open our eyes to behold what it is that you're doing. As we've talked about your bride, the church, I pray, oh God, now maybe clearer than you've ever done in the previous weeks, you would come and open our eyes to behold the vision that John had of what you're building in your church. So God, I pray that we would see. I pray that the effects of that scene would take root and have ramifications for decades to come in this city. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Texas is a miserable place. I begin there saying that and making that claim as a Texan. I see Texas friends in the back who threatened to leave. And I warned them. I grew up in Texas. Texas, however, in between particularly the months of May and September, is the kind of place that you don't want to be anywhere near. People pay to leave Texas during those months because of the sheer oppressive, if you will, hell-like heat of the entire state. The other thing you need to know about Texas, other than in those months at least, it's a miserable place to be, is the entire state is bound up with this obsession over 17-year-olds playing football. And so those two things combine and serve as the context of the story that I want to introduce tonight's text with. I was 14 years old. My mom, deeply anticipating, hoping for, longing for the desire to not pay for my college tuition, decided at the age of 14 that the best bet was not to give me books to read, not to give me a library card, but it was to train me to be a football player. And so my mom, in a way, if you had known my mom, you would know that she's one of the only people on earth who can do this as efficiently as she could. She got the keys to the stadium. The stadium was usually locked. She got the keys to the stadium and began a ritual three times a week where she would drive me to the stadium. She'd walk into the stadium. She'd have a cooler with a single Gatorade surrounded by ice. Usually, sometimes on special days, she'd put a towel in there as well, a wet towel, so it would become icy during this scene. And then she would proceed to have me run stairs, or as we called them, to run stadiums. Now, most of you probably, I don't know, a lot of you are not from Texas, so you're aware of the weight and the importance and the significance of what I've just communicated to you. Most of you probably came from high schools that had stands that maybe were seven rows tall. And so running a stadium and hearing me say I'm going to run seven stadiums meant I ran 49 total steps, which is lame and not that big a deal. Here's what you need to know. The football stadium that I went to run stadiums in, high school football stadium, held 20,000 people. Now, that's not to make you feel sorry for me. That's not to make you think great things about me. That's actually a commentary on the state of Texas. 20,000 people. So this was a big stadium with giant stands. And so we would go to the stadium, and she would make me run stadiums. I would throw up. I would sweat. I was probably, as a 14-year-old child, getting dehydrated. She's standing at the bottom of the stands yelling at me like a football coach. She didn't swear at me like a football coach, but she would yell at me like a football coach, and she would hold the Gatorade and threaten to take the Gatorade away. But here's the beautiful thing that my mom did that really plays into where we're going to go today. Over and over and over again, whether it was on the way to the stadium, on the way back from the stadium, during our time as I'm actually running, I'm puking when she's saying this to me, over and over and over again, she's communicating to me, man, do you want to play college football? Do you want to go to college? Do you want to be tired in the fourth quarter? Do you want to get beat in the fourth quarter? Do you want to have strength when everybody else doesn't have strength? Do you want to play at the highest levels? Do you want to play as long as you possibly can? Do you want to be as good as you possibly can? She would hold out to me during the entire time this preferred future, this desirable future, this thing that I'd told her early on. Hey, I would love to play football someday in college. I think it'd be a lot of fun. And so she would take that small confession that a child makes. And what does a child know? She would take that confession that a child makes and hold it out to me week in and week out, three times a week, through the heat and the misery of the summer, in the rain, in all of it, to a child. And she would take me and have me run stands. Now here's the effect of that. At the beginning of the summer, it was miserable. I hated it. I won't say I cried, but I cried. I didn't want anything to do with going to the stadium. But by midway through the summer, after hearing again and again and again about the potential future that she saw for me, that she wanted for me, that I'd confessed I wanted, it became me going to my mom and saying, hey, I think it's time for us to go run stadiums. I think it's time for us to head up to the stadium and run some. In other words, this vision of the future created in me a desire that day in and day out, I would just do the little things. I'd go run these miserable stadiums that had absolutely zero payoff in the short term. I mean, it was miserable. The Gatorade was cold, but it was not good. Like, it was just Gatorade, salty, grape-flavored water. And yet, I wanted to do it. It changed my disciplines, it changed my habits, it changed my desires. Not because of any immediate payoff, because I began to see, I began to hope for, I began to anticipate what might come. The Bible understands this about us. I mean, over and over again in the New Testament, you see the same pattern play out almost in every single one of Paul's letters to a T. He'll lay out for us this beautiful vision of what God has done for us in Jesus, that our sins have been atoned for, that he's reconciled us to God, that we no longer stand as enemies of God, but our sins are forgiven and we're accepted and we're loved and we're justified freely, not because of anything we've done, but wholly on account of faith. And then in the light of that, he'll begin to call us to see not just what's happened for us in the past, but in the light of that, what is God doing in the future? And sometimes it's just a turn of phrase. Sometimes it's paragraphs long. Sometimes it's just a line. But it's a clear vision of, hey, here's what God has promised to do in the future. And so in the light of what God has done in the past and in the light of what God has done in the future, now live this way. Run stadiums. Drink Gatorade. Like, do the things day in and day out in faithfulness to God, in light of the gospel, anticipating the hope of what God has set before us. Let that shape your entire life. The way you think about sexuality, the way you think about money, the way you think about marriage, the way you think about your kids, the way you think about your job. Let those things be shaped and defined day in and day out in faithfulness and in patience, in the light of what God has done, in the light of what God has promise to do. I want to turn to one place and just hold it out to you. In Colossians chapter 3, you don't have to turn there unless you want to. It would be a great place for you to look later. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul has just outlined the vision of the gospel, what God has done for us in Jesus with beautiful clarity. And then you get to chapter 3, and here's what he says. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, so he's referring back to everything he's already said in the terms that God has raised us from the dead with Jesus. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, I've heard this text taught often, that it's primarily referring to a way of thinking, a way of living, that doesn't become entangled in the day-to-day mundane realities of life. Things like World Cup soccer, which Argentina was winning at halftime. Things like beer, things like coffee, things like really being concerned in a deep way, in a meaningful way about jobs, and not to become overly concerned with the realities of just day-to-day living. But here's why that doesn't hold up. The very next place Paul goes for the next two chapters have everything to do with everyday living. He immediately begins to talk about putting off certain kinds of sin, sin that entangles and corrupts a community. He talks about putting on these kinds of practices where we lay down our life in love for one another, where we pursue joy with one another, where we live patiently with one another and live patiently in the world. He begins to describe explicitly the relationship between a man and a wife and how that's to be lived day in and day out in light of the gospel. He talks about raising children. He talks about even matters relating to work. In other words, what this points to is not, hey, disentangle your way of thinking from the everyday realities of life. No, it says, let your mind be so set, be so oriented to the way things are in light of what Jesus has done and what he's promised to do, that it informs and shapes and defines all of life. So that your approach to food and to drink and to sex and to relationships and to community is utterly defined, not by this separate theology that exists over here, but it's utterly defined by the realities of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In other words, live with the end in mind. Live with a clear vision of who Christ is, what Christ has done, and what Christ has promised to do. Let that define your work. Let that define your marriage. Let that define your relationships. Let that define the way you relate to your boss, or if you're a boss, how you relate to the people who work for you. Let it define everything. So here's what I want us to do with the time that remains. This is our final week in the church series. And we've been here, this is our seventh week now, trying to hold up a definition, a clear definition of what the local church is. And here's my prayer for this week, this final night of the church series, is that God, using John, would create for us a clear, beautiful, compelling vision of what the local church is and what she will one day be. That many of us walked into this room, and many of you have been around for a while, and you've realized, man, this place is very much a community still in construction. We're still being defined by what we will be. We're still trying to figure out who we are as a church. We're 6 years old. And my prayer is that God would hold up for us from John, from Revelation 21, a vision of what the local church is, a vision of what this community can be, and that in doing so, he will call us to a faithful, patient life together. A life invested in one another, a life laid down for the good of this community, this church, and for the good of our city. But that always, in all of it, our faithfulness to the call of God, our faithfulness to believe the gospel, our faithfulness to, in the light of the gospel, lay down our lives for one another, it wouldn't be rooted in some kind of moralistic list, but rather it would be rooted in a hope that is set before us about what God is actually building in this room. So let's look now at Revelation chapter 21. And as you turn there, if you turn back there, I'd love for you to have it open in front of you. We need to do a little bit of work kind of laying, getting the context of what Revelation is all about. You see, there's been a bunch of really bad fiction novels written that have probably shaped your way of reading this book in a way that's not going to be helpful to you. Revelation is not a roadmap for the future. It's not to, you're not supposed to take Revelation, take some newspapers and kind of put some strings on there and figure out, hey, when is the Antichrist coming? Well, it's probably this year. It's going to happen in this part of the world. And we kind of map the whole deal out. That's not why Revelation was written. Revelation was written specifically to seven churches. Seven churches are struggling with three specific things. They're struggling with false teaching. They're struggling with teaching and movements that are happening in the church that are beginning to influence a handful of these local churches to begin to believe things that are simply not true about Jesus, not true about judgment, not true about the world, not true about what God has accomplished in Jesus. And they're struggling to know what to do with it. Do they entertain these new teachings? Do they kick them out? How do they deal with these new teachers that are coming in and teaching really foreign things in terms of what had been proclaimed to them and taught to them about Jesus? Secondly, there's a handful of these churches that are struggling with just the presence of sin in their community and knowing how to deal with it. And not talking about, hey, they've been a hospitable place and they've welcomed in their community and it's causing all kinds of problems. No, these are teachers in the church who are practicing kind of gross sexual immorality, and these churches don't know what to do with it. And so they don't know whether to they discipline that, do they call that out, or they just kind of let things go. What do we do with these teachers who are practicing immorality in the midst of leading a church? And the third problem that all seven of the churches are facing is that they're all about to endure or have endured or are currently enduring massive suffering, pain. Many of these churches will be utterly wiped out as emperors decide they want to squash Christianity and they go into these cities and they have everyone killed and tortured and burned at the stake and fed to lions and hung on crosses. All of them are facing enormous suffering. And so John is writing to these seven churches and he's setting before them a vision. Not a roadmap for the future, but rather a vision of what of where they stand now as the people of God. And in the light of where they are now, what has God promised to do through history, maybe even through this suffering, as he calls these people to himself. That's why Revelation is written. It's written to call these churches, and I believe to call us, to a certain situatedness in the world. A way of looking at the world, a way of enduring. The phrase that will come up again and again for John is to the one who conquers. And conquering for John is not taking over Rome or taking over the government or holding positions of power. But for John and for the entire book of Revelation, the one who conquers is the one who patiently endures, who faithfully holds fast and believes the gospel in the midst of suffering, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of all kinds of pain, that they hold fast to the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He reigns, that He's atoned for their sins. They hold fast to those things and patiently endure, holding fast to what is true, living faithfully day after day after day. And John holds up a vision that what they're doing is conquering. And so with that background in mind, we step into the very, very end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Book of Revelation is ordered around seven visions, of which chapter 21 and 22 is the seventh. And this vision is actually, there's three different scenes. It's going to start with kind of a wide angle view. And then once we get to verse 9, it's going to zoom in a little bit. And then once we get to chapter 22 in the first five verses, it's going to zoom in a lot. The scene should be you're looking at the city from afar, these first verses, and then we're actually standing outside of the city in the second scene. And in the third scene, you're actually walking through the streets of this heavenly, holy city. So let's look at the first few verses. John says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" So, a few words that we need to understand to get this. First, the word new. The word new here, that the word that's translated new here, doesn't mean brand new. The illustration I've been using all day, and I'm just going to keep using it because I like it. The image is not, hey, you go to my house, you see that I have a Toyota in decent working order that's kind of old. The bumper's been hit, I'm guessing, three times by the people in the rear. The transmission kind of hangs a little bit as it's going, particularly from second to third. And my dog, when it was a puppy, was in there and had a little more lab than it did poodle. And so it ate my seats. And it has that smell that if you're a parent and you have kids and they ride in your car a lot, you know the smell. Like somebody left milk somewhere. You don't know where it is. That kind of smell. The thing over your head doesn't close quite all the way, so when it rains a lot, it drips on me, and it's kind of fun. It's not as though, hey, new doesn't mean you go to my house tonight, you steal my keys, you take my car, you drive it up the mountains, you set it up, you drive it off a cliff, you take the insurance money, buy me a new car, you show up the next morning, park it in front of my house, and I have a brand new 2014, I always get mixed up on the years, 2014 Toyota 4Runner, brand new car for you, Brian. I would think that was great, other than the insurance fraud thing. That would be awesome. But that's not what this word new means. What this word new means is that you're sitting there tonight and you are incredibly gifted and skilled as a mechanic. Joel, much like you. And so, joking, he doesn't. Yeah. And you've got friends who are good at body work, and you have upholstery friends, and you can just change out a transmission and swap out an engine, and you can even make a two-wheel drive car four-wheel drive. And you can do, I'm one of those stupid people that bought a two-wheel drive 4Runner in Colorado. Okay, so you come to my house, I go to bed, you wait till the lights are out, you come, the whole deal with the car, that was meant to be the wheels coming off. Did you like that? Anyway, so you take the whole car apart, fix the whole car, you fix my seats, you fix the engine, you make it four-wheel drive, you get even the window to close so it doesn't rain on me when I'm driving, and then I wake up in the morning and paint it silver, because who wants a dark forest green 4Runner anywhere? You want a silver 4Runner. And so I wake up in the morning, and there is my 4Runner, same 4Runner, but made new. Same 4Runner, but washed and made brand spanking new. This is the image of a new heavens and a new earth, of a new Jerusalem. Not, not completely brand new. Not that God took the old earth, the old heavens, the old church of Jerusalem and threw them away. And it started over. But no, God took this heaven, this earth, these heavens. He took this bride, this city, this Jerusalem, and he washes it and he cleanses it and he gives it four-wheel drive and he makes it whole and new again. As it was always meant to be. Brand spanking new. Now, the other image here is of a holy city, New Jerusalem. Throughout the New Testament and over again in the book of Revelation, this holy city, Jerusalem, is nothing other than the church. As he makes explicit here, calling this city, this new city, this holy city, the bride of Christ. And so he describes here at the center of a new heavens and a new earth, renewed, as the prophet said, filled up with the glory of God. At the very center of this new heavens and new earth is a bride, a city, a holy city, at Jerusalem, the church, made new just as creation itself is made new, made holy, just as creation itself will be marked out and made holy. Belonging to God, cleansed of all of our sin. This is what God is doing in this room right now. He's building a community, a church, a body, a city. A city marked out as holy, not just declared to be holy, but made holy, washed and made new. Then look at this further description. This new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so here's this scene laid out. And it plays out in this room over and over and over again. It's one of my very favorite privileges that I get to be a part of as a pastor. And it usually goes like this. It's usually Saturdays at either 4 or 6. And I start here. The groom usually starts down there. Different people change that up. And you've got men lined up here, and you've got women lined up here, and you've got somebody playing Sigur Rós. And then the families are here, and then I get to watch. Those doors are shut. As a woman dressed in white, walking with her father, walks across the back, and the doors are open. And right then I usually look at the husband, because it's hilarious every time. And I see on his face the look of beholding his wife for the very first time. Adorned and prepared, dressed in white. I remember the first week we started this series, my prayer for us has been that God would show us the local church again. In the same way that I felt like I saw my wife for the very first time on our wedding day. It was almost as though I'd never seen her before as she stood in front of me, and I didn't know whether I was even allowed to touch her. I didn't know what to do. This is what God is doing with his bride, the church. This marred, broken community. This messed up community. This community where it's quite possible you could show up here for weeks and nobody will say hi to you. This community where there are lives broken and in trouble. And if you didn't know any better, you'd think, man, we're missing something. But here's the beauty. This is what God is doing for his son, Jesus. Right now in this room, clothing this bride, this community in white, preparing us, adorning us, washing us, cleansing us, that he might present us, the Father might present us to his son, Jesus, as Jesus' bride. Now, it says that we have come down out of heaven from God. There's at least two things that are really, really important for us to see. One, that this grace that washes us, this grace that transforms us, this grace that is knitting us together as a community into this church, this city. He's going to go on to describe us as a garden with the river of life in the midst of us, this bride being prepared for Jesus, and that this is secured not by our efforts, but by the work of God. This emanates from the very work of God to knit us together, to build us by His Spirit. So the direction matters for two reasons. First, in that God is the primary actor. God is the one committed to forming this thing and created this thing. But secondly, the direction matters because oftentimes the story of history, the story of the world, the hope of the church gets held out to you as though the grand moment in the story is that we escape from the earth to heaven to kind of float around in white robes and clouds for the rest of eternity. But that's not what happens. But what happens, in fact, he goes on to describe it in beautiful language and holds it up as the high point, the highest aim and goal of all that he's saying is that the point is that heaven and earth are united. They become one. And heaven isn't defined in Revelation as this place off with white clouds off somewhere. No, it describes anywhere the gracious presence of God is, where he is explicitly seen and worshiped. And the vision that's laid out for us in this text is that because of sin, the reality, the earthly realities that we experience day in and day out, and the glorious, gracious presence of God have been separated, but not forever. God will make His home with and among His people. Heaven and earth will be brought together. Now, he goes on to describe here separation. You see, as God comes, he puts away all mourning, all suffering, all death. It will one day finally and completely be put away. And so many of you have come in this room and you're suffering. And many of you have sickness. Many of you have illness. Many of you are in the midst of marriages that don't make sense to you. You're in the midst of jobs that are laborious and painful to you. Here's the glorious promise of God in this text. That a day will come when the redemptive purposes of God in your pain and in your suffering will reach their appointed end. We will be washed, we will be prepared, we will be made holy, and suffering will be put away forever and ever and ever. But then he describes the separation. He says here, and I want you to please look at this. In verse 6, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." The one who conquers, there's that phrase. The one who conquers, who faithfully perseveres in faithfulness and obedience, holding fast to the gospel. To the one who conquers, he will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now it is becoming increasingly unpopular to teach texts like this, and we don't have a ton of time to sit here, but I do want you to notice this. There is a judgment coming. There is a separation coming as God comes to make his home with his bride, as he comes to put away all sin and all death. Judgment is coming, but please notice how the separation is made. It is not made between those who are moral and those who are immoral. It is not made between those who do good works and those who do bad works. It is not made between those who are good and those who are evil. No, look, it's beautifully laid out in the text. It is made between those who are immoral and those who are thirsty. Those who continue in their rebellion against God. Those who recognize their desperate need of grace. It's not between the good and the bad. It's not the ones who could pull themselves by their own bootstraps and put together a well-formed life and offer it to God. And those who didn't. It's those who in humility recognize their desperate need for the mercy, for the grace, for the kindness of God, who come to Him thirsty and are granted life. He does the exact same thing in the next paragraph, next scene. The dichotomy is not made between those who are good and those who are bad. It's between those who continue in their sin and those who cry out for mercy and find their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, given life as a gift. This inheritance, it comes from God. It is only given. It cannot be earned. To have and to walk in these promises, you can't make this happen. You can't earn your way there. You are granted life. You are given grace. Let's go to the second scene. He comes now after kind of standing far off, and he walks up to the city. So he's standing outside of the city, and then all of these strange images come, right? So this angel comes. One of the angels had the seven bowls. The bowls, I think, are bad, so you want to stay away from the bowls. We'll see that next fall. He comes and he brings John to this great mountain. He brings John to this city, this church, this bride that has been prepared for Jesus. And he says, this city, this church possesses the glory of God. Think about that. The church will be a picture, an undimmed picture, a reflection of the glory of the God who made all things. That people will look at this bride, this ragtag room, and this morning was probably even more ragtag, but will look at us as a church body and reflected here, reflected in this community, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the justice of God, the beauty of God. This city will have the glory of God. This bride, we will have the glory of God. And he goes on to describe it, that there's 12 foundation stones and 12 gates surrounding the outside of the city. And the 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundation stones are named after the 12 apostles. This numbers, by the way, in Revelation are never numbers. They're always symbols. They always point to something. And he's using these numbers to say that the fullness of the people of God from the old covenant and the new brought together into one living city. Finally fulfilling, finally being what they were created to be. A beautiful reflection and picture, undimmed of the glory and majesty of God. He even has these stones that I'm not going to read because I'll mispronounce them. And many scholars point to these stones and say they reflect back to an Exodus as instructions are given to the chief priest that 12 stones would be put on his breastplate that as he walked into, they had to wear, and as he walked into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, it was meant to be a reflection back to God of God's radiance, of the multifaceted angles and beauty and glory of who this God is. This is what the church is meant to be. A beautiful, glorious reflection of God's character, of God's holiness, of God's majesty. And then you have these other measurements. 12,000 stadia. You know how far that is? 1,400 miles. So you have a city that's 1,400 miles that way, and 1,400 miles that way, and 1,400 miles up. It's a cube. It's this perfect, and remember I said numbers aren't ever just numbers in Revelation. So 12 usually has to do with completion, particularly completion of the people of God. And the number 1,000 has to do with fullness, not really having to do with people, but having to do with time. And so now we have this image of the city, this perfect cube that reflects the fullness of the people of God through all of time, brought together as one, reflecting back to God, his beauty and his glory. And then you have this weird mixture of metaphors. It's pure gold and clear as glass. If you go to a jeweler tonight, I don't know if anyone will be open, but if you go to a jeweler tonight to buy a gold ring for your dad for Father's Day, and they bring out one that's clear, don't buy it. He's mixing metaphors all over the place in this book and all over this place in this chapter. It is radiant and valuable like gold, rich with the fullness of the weight of God's glory, and it's pure, untainted by sin, untainted by evil, untainted by death, untainted by suffering. This is what God has declared he is doing and will one day complete for and in his bride, the church, for us. He's doing it right now in this room. He is building a city in the midst of this city, a city where his glory is reflected, his beauty is made known, where his grace spills over. It's no longer just an idea. It's actually manifest in the lives of people, in gospel communities, and in families, and in relationships. And when we gather on Sundays, the majesty and the radiance of the grace and the mercy and the glory of our God made tangible in this bride called the church. Now, the reason I said I was praying tonight specifically for patience is because of this. Many of you have been around for a while and you've started to realize we're a mess. We're a six-year-old mess. A glorious mess. Beautiful mess. I love this mess. But we're a mess. As somebody on the inside, I can tell you it's a mess. A good mess. But a mess. I'm going to stop saying mess now. You walk in, you see this vision that John lays out of what God is building, and you walk in here, and you see stacks of drywall over there, you see a pile of bricks over here, you see wood over here, you see reels of wire and lights over there. You see the place in the midst of construction, a place that God is building, a community, a temple, a city that God is building. It wouldn't take much for us to walk in and say, well, how long is this going to take? I mean, how long is it going to take for all of these pieces to get put together and constructed into this image? And I said, a long time. But this is what God is doing. This is the end that he holds out to us. And our prayer for this church is that God would call many of you to invest your lives in this body, to invest your lives in seeing this vision maybe just moved a little bit forward. Just a tiny bit in our lifetimes. As God builds up this church in this city to bear witness to the city of Denver, to our neighbors, to the greatness of God, to the glory of God, to the mercy of God, to the kindness of God, to the hospitality of God, that God would, as we invest our lives, as we lay down our lives for one another, as we persevere in patient, mundane faithfulness, that we would see the glory of what God is building right here. He goes on to describe this city. And I want to end with two last visions from the end of 21 and the beginning of 22. He says in verse 24, he says, by its light, the light of the Lamb, we'll come back to that in the end, by its light, the Lamb, the will of the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Here's the picture that he's drawing for us in this next to last closing scene. You see, outside of this church, there are beautiful echoes of the grace of God happening all the time. I mean, amazing cups of coffee can be had in this neighborhood, right? Beautiful reflections of the kindness of God poured out over and over and over again in the form of good neighbors, in the form of stunning mountains that sit right over there, in the form of, man, our neighborhood is chock full of entrepreneurs with brilliant ideas of ways of employing people and ways of blessing our neighborhood. Man, those are all good gifts that God has given our city and given our neighborhood. And here's the beautiful picture that John holds up, is all of those gifts, all of that glory, and it's glorious, will be brought into this city and offered up to our King Jesus. Oh, can you imagine this city and all of its gifts, all of its beautiful gifts offered up to our King. Last image. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Final image. At the heart of this city is a garden and a river. The river of life, which I believe actually John the Apostle wrote this, same John that wrote the Gospel of John. And we saw just a few months ago, this John putting on the lips of Jesus the promise of a river of life, who is the Spirit of God. God making his home, streaming out to give life to all who live in this city, to all of us. And at the heart of this city is a grove of trees producing fruit, 12 kinds of fruit, and leaves on that tree that bring healing to all the nations of the earth. This is what God is building here. And at the heart of this city is the Lamb. The Lamb appears a number of times in the book of Revelation. And each time he is always known as and referred back to in chapter 5, the Lamb who was slain. And with his blood did he purchase men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation. At the center of this city, this bride, this church, this Park Church, with as incomplete and as broken as this place still is, the center of our life is a lamb who was slaughtered for us, a lamb whose blood cleanses us and purchases us and washes us and knits us together as God's people as he builds up and adorns and prepares a perfect, holy, glorious bride for his son Jesus. This is what God is doing tonight. Let's pray. So Father, I pray that you would, even now, even tonight in this room, be building, preparing, washing, adorning this bride for your son. God, that you would make us holy, that you would make us radiant with the glory and the beauty of God, that you would fill up this place with your presence and your life, and at the center of it all would be a clear, glorious, gracious vision of the Lamb, the one who redeems us, the one who rescues us, the one who washes us. May we come to him again and again and again. May we come to him tonight in bread and wine. And God, may this vision, this glorious vision, sustain us tomorrow at work. May it sustain us tonight as we have that hard conversation with a roommate or with a spouse. God, make us into this image. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please stand with me.